Matthew chapter 28, please. And one thing about studying Baptist history, when you start to study it, you cannot help but study good doctrine at the same time. And those issues of doctrine and everything, they come up when you study Baptist history. And it just so happens that tonight, or I've been wanting to teach on baptism and preach a little bit on baptism. I've been wanting to do that because we have a few that need to be baptized very soon. Two or three here that need to be baptized very soon. So as I was studying Ill News from New England, I noticed that John Clark gave a pretty good dissertation, if you will, on baptism. His defense, a treatise, if you will, on baptism against for right baptism, for biblical baptism, and against infant baptism. And I think it's important for a few reasons. Number one, it's important because we are in a land infested with infant baptism. I mean, everywhere you go in Minnesota, everybody, infant baptism. That's just part of their religion here. Lutheran Catholic territory here. And you are just immersed, so to speak, no pun intended, but with infant baptism here, it's everywhere. And I think it's important that we understand just some practical lessons that he gave. Now, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you a background, a historical background, a little bit of, and set this up a little bit for you so you understand kind of what was going on. And then you can understand, I want to put you back in like 1650, okay, for a little while, and get you to understand where everything was at that time and kind of how this came about and what they were doing. It's very important that you understand this. And then not much has changed because we still are in a land right now full of the same type of thing, only there is no church-state rule to force you to have your infants to be baptized. But it's because of the grace of God and using a man like John Clark, who is a very able defender of the Baptist faith at a time, and of liberty of conscience. But you have to understand something. Well, let me pray, because I'm going to get into it, and I'll keep going. Father, Lord, I pray you be with us now. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to understand this. Help us to glean from it. Thank you, Lord, for those that went before us, Lord, that served you and that kept the faith. Help us to keep it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What you have to understand, though, is that these men, in their, if you defend Baptist doctrine, if you understand Baptist doctrine as Bible doctrine, if you do that, then you must come to the point to where you have to be against the church state. You have to be against that because freedom of conscience is part of that, and that liberty of conscience is part of the Baptist faith, is part of biblical faith. And you can't get around that any other way. These men understood that. So what I want to say to you is that John Clark, when he went into Massachusetts, you know, he went into Massachusetts to visit one of his members, okay? One of his members named William Witter was there at the time, okay? And he baptized some, they say, and he gave communion, okay? Which there were two men, Obadiah Holmes and well, there were more than that, but Obadiah Holmes and John Clark. Now, both of those men obviously had permission from their church, or because they were the evangelist and the pastor, they were allowed to administer communion to this member of their church. That is their place. I mean, that was their church to decide those matters, and they had the right to do that. So anyway, that's what they decided. That's what they did. And they got stopped. They busted into the house, and they said, "You're all under arrest, and here's the warrant, and we're taking you away." So they said, "Well, let me finish first." And he said, "No, you're not going to finish first." And he said, "Well, why don't you just wait outside and let me finish? It won't be that long." Now, that probably wasn't true because he is a Baptist and they preach a long time. So, but anyway, that guy was like, "No, you're not. You come with us." So they hauled them all off to jail. And then the next day, they hauled them all into the Puritan church where they kept their hats on. And when they prayed, they kept their hats on, and they got mad at them for doing that. And John Clark, in his own words, said, and they called it a church, and meaning that that's not a real church. And then John Clark commenced to tell them why you don't have a real church. And that didn't work out well for him because he went back to jail, and they were very angry with them. And then Obadiah Holmes was beaten, and that's another story for another day. I'm going to cover that in A Baptist Battle for Liberty as well and teach you on that so you understand the importance of what took place there in his life. However, okay, so John Clark then gets released. Somebody pays his fine, of which John Clark didn't really want anybody to pay his fine. Somebody paid his fine. And he went back home, okay? And when he went back, before he went home, he said, listen, I'll challenge you to a debate, or they tried to challenge him to a debate. He said, okay, that's fine. Let me show you my faith. They said, no, we're not going to let you do that. Well, why? You guys, well, because they said, you could fool somebody on the street, but you won't be able to fool these, you know, smart Puritan pastors here, right? They couldn't fool them, surely. And he said, well, okay, well, then let me show you what we believe from the Bible. And they said, okay, we'll let you do that. Well, they lied, and they didn't let him do that, and they released him before he was able to do that. So they sent him back home, and he left, and he went back home, and then he wrote them, and then they lied about him. Imagine that. They actually lied about him. No, they wouldn't do that, would they, Brother Finney? Those revisionists aren't liars at all, are they? So they lied about him. So when they lied about him, they said that he didn't want to. We never offered him a chance to debate us, and all, and that's not true. And he could prove that with court documents, because somebody entered into the court record that you did do that. But then they went back and forth, and Winthrop, I think it was Winthrop or Endicott, one of the two devils, whichever one, they're both devils, but they lied. Both of them lied, and then basically it kind of got dropped. But John Clark, anyway, wrote this, and he said, I'm going to write this defense anyway, so you understand, and for the people, and I'm going to have it published. It was published in Ill News from New England, and it was published, John Clark, when he went back to England, published this and sent that out for everybody to be able to see, and that's how we have it today, basically, is because it was published. Now, the reason I bring that all up is I want you to understand that these men believed that baptism was tied to a good gospel order. It was part of a good gospel order. It wasn't part of the gospel. What I mean by that is an order is if you're saved and you're a child of God, then you ought to be baptized and discipled into the church, and that is the only people that are supposed to be baptized. Those only people that are, and that was the argument. Okay, but at this time, the reason he brought this argument this way is because the state church was forcing people to bring their children infant baptism. They were forcing membership. They were forcing the dues. They were forcing all of these things. And these men said, no, that's not the way of the scriptures. And I don't have time to go through all of it. They defend Christ, the anointed king, the prophet, priest, the king. Only Christ has the right to force anything. No man has a right to do that. When Christ comes in his kingdom, he will lay down, he will rule and reign, but you don't have the right to do that. No man, no minister has a right to do that. So that's the background of this, okay? Baptism is free will. It's from you deciding that you want to follow the Lord, and there's a proper mode and a proper subject and all those things. So Clark is laying this down, and he's saying, this is my defense, this is what I stand for, and this is why immersion is the proper mode and the only mode of baptism. There is no other one. So he lays down 9 points, which we're going to show you. Then he lays down the reasons why. This is important and everything, and he explains it that way. Because other men, too, at the time, talked about how baptism was basically infant baptism that was prostituted out to the state. Religion was prostituted out to the state, and it meant nothing in the lives of men. But these men said, if a man gets saved by the grace of God, he gets discipled and baptized into the church, it means something to him. He wants to serve God. He wants to not be enforced at the hand of the state, because no man can truly force you against your will to do anything. So anyway, does that give you a fair enough background? Does that help you understand kind of what was going on? Okay, so now we're going to get into, I want to read Matthew chapter 28, and I want to read verse number 19, and verse number 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now turn to Mark chapter 16. And go to the end of Mark chapter 16. Verse number 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So he lays down the preface for believer's baptism right there. It's right there. That's believer's baptism right there. So John Clark, I'm not going to start where he does because it would take a long time. But I'm going to start here with Jesus Christ is also the Lord, none to or with him. He says this. He says that he is the Lord, that he is the Lord, and that appears in the scriptures. We preach Jesus Christ, the Lord, saith Paul, and him crucified. And Peter called him in Acts chapter 10, verse number 36, he is Lord of all. So Christ is Lord of all. And hence it is that he is called the Lord of lords, that there is none to him by way of commanding and ordering with respect to the worship of God. The household of faith will evidently appear if the nature and the household of faith, the worship of God, and the commanding and ordering power that suits therewith be considered with respect to them. So what is he saying? He's saying no pastor, no man has a right to force you to do anything. No man can force you to believe something. Jesus Christ doesn't share his lordship with anybody. He is Lord. And he has the right to lay down the order, and he has the right to lay down everything, and what his commands say goes, and you're not allowed to add to it, and you're not allowed to take away from it. So you can't force anything on men's consciences. You cannot do that. You don't have that right. So very clearly, right? That's how he's laying it down. He's laying that down. Yep, or power. That's right. You don't have the right or the power. You don't have the authority. Because if you look at that word authority and power, they're really the same word. They're pretty much the same word, authority and power. They mean the same thing, pretty much. Authority and power. All power is given, right? That is the authority that was given to Christ. All authority, all power is given unto me, he said. So no man has that power and can take that power. So then he goes on to talk about the nature of the household of faith. He says this, they are a company of faithful ones that are bought with the price of his blood, knit together and won by his spirit, founded wholly upon himself, built up by him to be a holy habitation of God, and therefore not in the least measure to be defiled with the inventions and commandments of men. From whence it is that they are still with their eye fixed upon him whom they look upon to be as well as the finisher and the author of their faith. Because the author and finisher of our faith, remember? Hebrews. Still in their hearts, calling on him that hath bought them and saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Still standing upon their watch to hearken what the Lord will speak, for the voice of a stranger they will not hear. So that by this it evidently appears that there is none that hath too much right unto this household of faith by way of ordering it. He's saying you're not allowed just to order anything you want to to the household of faith. You're not allowed to do that. You don't have that right. You have to understand how powerful this is. He is telling a bunch of Puritans that run the state church. They run the state. They can kill you. Okay? They could put you to death. They put people to death. They put witches to death and other people to death. They could put people to death, right? He is telling them, you don't have that power. You don't have that authority. God never gave you that. I want you to understand that. You could say that. I could say that on the street corner right now, brother. I can go out that street corner. I could say that right now. Not the same as saying it back in 1650, though. Right, Brother Vinny? Whole different story. When you said it in 1650, it's a death wish, brother. And they still had some restraint in New England, but the point is that you were banished. And sometimes banishment meant death. Look, when there was one man that was with John Clark, I believe his name was, I'm sorry, I don't remember his name right now. There was a man with John Clark and Obadiah Holmes. Or no, there was a man at the beating of Obadiah Holmes. He was an older man. He was 80 years old. And he shook his hand and said, praise be to God. And they grabbed him and threw him into jail. And he died a week later. He was too old. No, he went to heaven. He was saved. But he died. Why? Well, he was an old man and he couldn't take it. The prison did something to him. It just messed him up. He was there for a few days. It killed him. No, they weren't as nice. No, of course not. Anyway, I got to keep going because this could be like really long. So I'm not even. There's just a lot here. Okay. Not yet by freedom in it, by the way of commanding, hath Christ Jesus the Lord. And from the nature of the worship, which is spiritual, to be performed by a spiritual worshiper, and after, or in that true manner, that the Father's Spirit hath appointed. It is well, as evidently appears, that there is none to him, by way of commanding and ordering at this matter, who is the only begotten of the Father, came out of, and yet is in the bosom, and hath declared him, the true way of his holy worship, who are such worshipers as he seeks for. Who, as a Lord faithful over his house before his departure, gave order thereto, commanding his servants to watch and to hold fast till he come. Now, listen, he's given his understand this, baptism is tied to his church, to his local church. That's how you teach them and disciple them. These Baptists understood that. In his absence, being at the right hand of his Father, it is mindful to shed abroad the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby the true worshippers shall be led from truth to truth until they be brought into all truth. If the nature of the commanding and ordering power that suits both with the worship and with the worshippers, with the Father's spirits, seeks for be also considered, which is not a law of carnal commandment, seconded with carnal weapons. What's he talking about? The arm of flesh. He's talking about them forcing you to believe that. That's not how Christ said to order his kingdom. Or his churches. It's not how he said to order that. He said if his kingdom was of this world, then would his servants fight. Right? But that's not the war. That's not the battle. It's not to be done by the state. Man, I could go on and read about this, but I want to get to the baptism part of this. But it's just, he's laying down a foundation. By the way, you will notice in their writings that they always reiterate something two or three times, the same thing over and over again. They're doing that to drive that teaching home. So you understand it's backed up by Scripture, more and more Scripture, okay? He uses Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 10. He uses 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 3, and Romans chapter 6, verse number 17. Not carnal weapons or an arm of flesh, but a spiritual law, or as the apostle calls it, a law of the spirit of life from Christ Jesus, spoken unto, or rather written in the heart of the Christian by the spirit of Christ, by reason whereof he obeys from the heart, readily and willingly and cheerfully, that form of doctrine which is engraven and laid therein. So it's a matter of, he says that he freely obeys that. He's not forced to obey that. He's not forced to do that. You don't force people to get baptized. Clark was what? They ought to want to. Right? Right. Right. And that's what we're going to get into, the babies. John Leland had a great argument against infant baptism. He said, you know what? He said, they baptize infants, but they don't crush the cracker and the wine down their throat. The bread and the wine. They don't shove that down their throat. Why? Right? Well, of course you don't. How could you do that? Well, they can't drink. Those infants can't drink the juice, and you can't shove that bread down their throat. They can't chew or swallow. They're just 8 days old. Think about that. That's how preposterous it is to try to take the ordinances. But see, they didn't understand the ordinances. They bastardize the ordinances is what they do, because they get it from their mama, Rome. That's where it comes from. Okay, so he says, if this I say, be considered that the worship is spiritual, such as it just began, spring up and rise from the heart and the spirit, and to be directed to the Father's spirits, and so the commanding power that suits herewith must speak to the heart and the spirit of man. So he goes on to say that it must be according to the spirit. Anyway, I won't go on to read that. Next, I testify, he says, that baptism or dipping in water is one of the commandments of this Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if the king has commanded it, we must do it. This is what we must do. And baptism by dipping or immersion is what Christ commanded. That this commandment of Jesus is by way of dipping, that's what they used to call it. John, I think J.T. Christian wrote a book, Did They Dip? I think that was him, and he studies it all the way back, and he shows that they did. You know, they did do that, obviously, and we have proof of that. And they know that we have proof of that. They acknowledge it. You heard some of the writings that I read on Sunday. They acknowledge all that. Okay, so he goes on to say that this commandment of Jesus is by way of dipping, and as it is, whereby drowning, so it's like you're drowning, right? Overwhelming or burying in water, and not by sprinkling with water, appears in many ways in the Scriptures. So he gives about nine of these in here. In that, although there be frequent mentions made of that appointment of Christ in his last will and testament, yet it is never expresses by the word that may be rendered rantism or sprinkling, but by the word that is rendered baptism or dipping. He says, never in the scriptures of any sprinkling. You don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. In that word by which it is so frequently expressed, doth in proper English signify to dip, to plunge under water, as it were to drown, but yet as so as with safety, so that the party, as to the manner, may be drowned again and again. See the instance of Naaman. He dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. And to this sense of the word, at least in that place, whatever language you have, Greek, Latin, it doesn't matter, English, it all means to dip. It all means to immerse. That's what it means. That's what baptism, that's what the word means. You can't get around it any other way. They know that. They know that's what the word means. Number 3 says, in that phrase in which there is mention made of such an appointment of Christ, both necessarily import such a thing, and therefore, when mention is made of baptizing, there generally followeth the word, the preposition which is commonly translated, or which suits the dipping and not the preposition which signifies with and so suit with sprinkling. So it says there's nothing to do with sprinkling, it's not there. It may well as be rendered, I baptize you in water and he shall baptize in the Holy Spirit. Same thing. You're not sprinkled with the Holy Ghost. Right? He's saying they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Very clearly. Amen? And John did baptize in the wilderness in the river of Jordan, right? Turn to Mark chapter 1, please. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse number 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So he's talking to him, but he says here, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark, and then you hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and John baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance. So we see that very clearly right there. As it is rendered, John did baptize in the wilderness, the river Jordan. That John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 10. And they were baptized into the cloud and in the sea. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We see a picture of this baptism here. In the from their lessons were written for our admonition, right? And what did he say? Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Right? Through it. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's pretty clear, right? It's pretty clear what that is. Yep. So he goes on to say, for the words are the same as it would be an improper speech to say John did baptize with the wilderness and they were casting a net with the sea. So he's making that analogy that sometimes people try to say, well, that was just with. No, it wasn't with. It was in. It's very clear. Those Puritans get awful creative with their words, with their form of baptism. They have to because they don't have anything. It's very like lame, their arguments. Okay, goes on to say this, that this appointment of Christ is by way of dipping and not sprinkling appears in that for the resemblance and likeness thereunto, the Israelites passing under the cloud and through the sea, where the Egyptians that were their lords and commanders, their pursuers and enemies that sought their destruction were drowned. Remember that? Left behind and seen no more is by the Holy Spirit called a baptism. They were baptized in the cloud. Observe it is not here rendered with the cloud or with the sea, as in another place, with water. Here rendered with the cloud or with the sea. Because it suits with sprinkling, although the word be the same, but in the cloud and the sea, which suits with dipping or overwhelming. So with the appointment of Christ, they passing through the midst of the red or bloody sea, on dry land which stood on both sides, a well and being under the cloud, whereas men in a carnal eye overwhelmed and drowned and yet truly saved and saved from their enemies. The picture's right there. It's very clear. Number 5, he said that this appointment of Christ was not by sprinkling, but by dipping, or putting the person into or under the water, appears by Philip's baptizing the eunuch. It is said they went down into the water, both Philip, the baptizer, and the eunuch, that was the person being baptized, and being there in the water. Philip baptized or dipped him in the water, as John did Jesus in the river Jordan. So turn to Acts chapter 8, verse number 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water. Okay, that's pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. See, this is common sense. Not to a bunch of Puritans that were sprinkling babies. And you know what? If you talk to people nowadays here in Minnesota, I guarantee you they would all say they were baptized. Oh, I was baptized as a baby. No, you weren't. That's not baptism. And that's why they don't have churches. That's why those aren't New Testament churches. If you sprinkle, you're not a New Testament church. You might be an assembly, but you're not a New Testament assembly. You're not a New Testament church. You carry the badge of Antichrist with you. Amen. That's Bible right there, and that's before the and that's before J.R. Graves or any other landmarker was around. That's John Clark way back in 1650. He said, they aren't even churches. Those aren't even churches. That's not landmarker. That's just Bible. It's not a church if it doesn't scripturally baptize you. Sprinkling is not baptism. Can't be. I mean, it's stupid. If you think about it, it's really, I'm not being unkind, it's just really ignorant when the word means to immerse and dip. How can you sprinkle something if you... Anyway, people just don't think anymore, I guess. They never did, but... Yeah. So with the appointment of Christ, they passing through the midst of the red or bloody sea on dry land, which stood on both sides as a wall. Right? Oops, I forgot. Sorry, wrong one. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 16. We see Christ's baptism there. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. It pleased the Father. Right? And he fulfilled all righteousness. How about that? Well, does it matter? Why does it matter? Can't they just sprinkle? I don't know. It says here he fulfilled all righteousness and that it pleased the Father. I mean, I would think that you would want to fulfill all righteousness and you would want to please the Father. Right? Well, let me tell you something. It mattered enough to the Puritans to persecute the Baptists because they wouldn't do it. It mattered enough to Rome to kill the Waldensians because they wouldn't do it. It mattered enough on the Jovatians, the Donatists, the Lollards, the Paulicians, the Petrobrusians. It mattered enough for those. Right? They killed all them. It mattered to them. Yeah, right. I talked about that golden rule. Wow, that is really bad. What a perversion of that, right? Pretty much. That's pretty much their golden rule. The Puritans said that, oh, well, if you were wrong, we would expect you to help us like this. We mean kill us and beat us and torture us and take our land and steal our buildings and everything else? Yeah, we'd expect you to do that to us. If we were wrong. Ouch. Yes, it has been. Okay. Next, that this appointment of Christ was not by sprinkling, but by dipping, or as it were, a drowning, appears in that John the Baptist, his work being to baptize, remains in the wilderness by the river Jordan, and afterward and on. The reason that this is rendered by the Spirit of God, why there he abode, was because there was much water there. Which need not have been if that appointment could have been performed by sprinkling and not by dipping. Is that too practical? Turn to Luke chapter 3. That's too practical, isn't it? He said, hey, he went there because there was much water. Well, what do you need that for if all you need is a few drops? A few little sprinkles. Here's water. Yeah, what do you need that for? You can do a whole lot of sprinkling with that. Okay, that was Luke chapter 3, I believe. Verse number 2 and 3. He came out, all the country came out of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance. Right. And then John chapter 3, verse number 23. John 3, 23. And John also was baptizing in On near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So all of Israel was coming out to him, right? And there needed to be much water. Why? Because he were dipping them. They were immersing them. They had to have a lot of water. A bowl wouldn't do it. Makes sense? These are all practical things, but they matter. If you look at them, they're very practical through the scriptures, but it's so simple to explain this. There's a lot of stuff you can use for a tract against infant baptism, just proving these simple points, because they're very simple points. I'll send you this, and you can just use some of this. But they're very simple. Yeah, you just take these simple points, and you prove, well, this is why it doesn't make sense. Yep, that this appointment of Christ was not to be performed by sprinkling, but by dipping, it appears from the nature of the ordinance itself. It is such an ordinance as whereby, now this is important, that the person that submitteth thereto doth visibly put on Christ Jesus the Lord, and is hereby visibly planted into his death, holding forth therein a lively similitude and likeness unto his death, whereby only through faith he now professeth he hath escaped death and is in hope to obtain life and peace everlasting, and so to have fellowship with him in his death, and as to be dead with him, and thereupon to reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the important thing. When you sprinkle somebody, listen to what you're doing. You are blaspheming the ordinance of God, and you are also blaspheming the gospel. Because what you're saying is that little bit, that you're comparing the death of Christ to a little bit of drops. Yeah. No, he was immersed in the sin of this world. He was immersed in pain. He was immersed in his own blood that flowed from him. Amen. You can't do that by sprinkling. And he died for your sins. Right. You don't die by a few sprinkles on your head. He was fully buried. You don't get that by sprinkling. It bastardizes the ordinances. It blasphemes them. It distorts the picture, and God hates that. God hates when you distort the gospel. And that is a picture of the gospel. That's right. Amen. It, as in hope to obtain life and peace everlasting, and so to have fellowship with him in his death, and as to be dead with him, and thereupon to reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin, Satan, the law, and the curse. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Come on, let's go there. Galatians chapter 3. Keep you hopping in your Bible here. Keep you moving. Galatians chapter 3. Look at this. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is that baptism, right? Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Fully immersed in Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 8. I don't know how to get around this one. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Amen. He condemned it, right? In the flesh. Not hard. It's very easy. Let's see. Romans chapter 5, I believe. I think that's what I'm looking for. Verse number 7. Talks about the Christ dying for sinners. That picture of his death there. Baptism is a picture of that death. Romans chapter 5, verse number 7 and 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because we have received the atonement, the Bible says. So we understand that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 29. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Look at that. That is the death, down, dead. Baptism is a picture of that going down into the death and rising up again is a picture of the new life. Amen. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But the planting of a person into the likeness of death is no ways resembled by sprinkling. But by dipping, it is lively set forth and demonstrated. You can't, listen, you don't get to take the gospel and pervert it and say, well, yeah, this is, this right here. This is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How? How? Right. A few sprinkles? Or that's how dead he was? Yeah, and where's the resurrection? That's right. Where's the resurrection? There isn't any. There's no resurrection with that. There's no newness of life. There's no resurrection. They're still dead. That picture leaves them dead. Infant baptism, sprinkling leaves them dead. That picture, dead. The appointment of Christ, baptism, is an ordinance whereby the person that submitteth thereto doth visibly and clearly resemble the burial of Christ and his being buried with him, so as in respect of the old man, the former lusts and conversation, like the Egyptians, to be taken out of the way and seen no more. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Therefore, verse number 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What is that? Dead and alive, resurrected. That's that picture. That's why it's a public testimony. I can't see your heart. No, I don't know what's in your heart. But when you willingly say, I want to be baptized to be a disciple of Christ and to follow him, and I want everyone to know that Christ is my Lord, that he saved me, and that I have newness of life, and I want to be baptized to show that. And I want to walk in that newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So what is he saying? You're dead, you're resurrected. That's baptism. Amen. See Colossians chapter 2. Verse number 12. Buried with him in baptism. Oh, okay, what does that mean? How do the Anglicans, how do the Puritans, how do the Reformers get around that one? Buried with him in baptism. Flick, flick. Come on. No, it wouldn't. Right? It says, oh, why does it matter? It mattered to God, didn't it? Amen. Mattered to Jesus, didn't it? Right. Jesus walked 60 miles for baptism. Right. No, baptism doesn't save you. Jesus didn't need to be saved. He was already saved. But he fulfilled all righteousness. It's not about being saved. You can only be baptized if you are saved. Any other way, you just got wet. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. How about that? Amen? The Bible's very clear about that. There's got to be a death, a burial, and a resurrection pictured there. Otherwise, it's not baptism. There's no way around that, folks. You can't get around it any other way. And it does matter to God. It does matter to him. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. What is he saying here? The spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's that picture. The death, that's the picture. Don't distort the picture. Don't change the picture. You can't do that. You don't get to do whatever you want. Amen? And the Puritans thought they could, and that's what Clark's argument was. You think you can do whatever you want. But you don't. You don't have that right. God never gave you that right to do that. He said, Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what that picture of that baptism is. It's a death, a burial, and a resurrection of that new life, that walking in newness of life. That's saying, hey, I want to follow Christ. I am a Christian now, and I want to follow him. I want to be his disciple and follow him. And by the way, they did that through properly ordered churches. They didn't do that just whatever they wanted to do. It wasn't the internet ministry. Or the scroll ministry. Right? Send out the scrolls. And now, they did go out and try to start churches. So if there's people that God sends our way that live all across, like some people that are listening to us, if they need help, and God shows us to do it, we'll go help them start churches just like John Clark did. Just like Obadiah Holmes did. Just like Shubal Stearns did. Just like all those men did. If they don't have anything right now, they need help. And if God so lets us, we'll help them. Amen? Amen? We'd like to do that. Sprinkling doth no way lively resemble the resurrection of Christ or the souls or bodies rising or being raised by him as the way of dipping doth. Therefore, the appointment of Christ was and still is to be performed by way of dipping or putting the person into or under the water and not by sprinkling. That this dipping in or into water in the name of Jesus is one of the commandments of this Lord Jesus Christ doth evidently appear from the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19, Mark chapter 16, verse number 15, compared with Acts chapter 2, verse number 38, verse number 41. We've seen all those verses before. Acts chapter 8, verse number 36 and 38, Acts chapter 10, verse number 47 and 48. And that it is also to be observed by all that trust in Christ as other of his commands. As he is Lord until he comes again, is likewise expressly manifested to be his will. Hold fast till I come. It means follow these commands. Hold to them. Earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. Right. Hold fast that form of sound doctrine that you've received. Don't budge on it.
Amen.
Amen. That's what he's telling them. There's more verses that could be said, but we're going to keep moving here. But those were his 9 points. He said, this is the reason why it's not sprinkling. It's nowhere in the Bible. By the way, you'll never find that there's ever a child sprinkled in the Bible or baptized in the Bible, which is our next argument. We're going to get into that because you're not going to find that anywhere. But I'm going to show you their arguments that they try to make. Actually, Clark's going to show you, and I'm just going to read them and give you the scripture for them. But anyway, but these are the arguments that they tried to make then, and they still try to make now, and they make no sense. They really are embarrassing. But that's why the Puritans wouldn't argue them with the Baptists. They wouldn't argue them with the Baptists because they knew they would lose. Because it was so practical that the Baptist position was so absolutely practical, there was no way to argue. They could not win. The only way they could win was take the sword and shut them up. It's the only way they could win. They had to use the force of government. They couldn't win any other way. It's the only way they could do it. Okay, so he goes on. Clark goes on to say this. A visible believer or disciple of Christ Jesus, that is one that manifesteth repentance towards God. Oh, really? That dirty word, repentance. I thought that was invented by Lordship Salvationists a few years ago. It wasn't? Well, I guess not. Okay. I guess it's been around for a while. Yeah, I guess it was the same that Jesus, that John, that Paul, that all the prophets gave witness to. In every time or dispensation, whatever you want to call it, was always repentance and faith. And whatever light that God had given them. whatever it was for that time, whatever it was, that was the light that God had given them. And that's what they had to obey and follow. But he says here, a visible believer or disciple of Christ Jesus, that is one that manifesteth repentance toward God and faith in Christ Jesus, is the only person that is to be baptized with that visible baptism or dipping of Jesus Christ in water. He says that a visible disciple or scholar of Christ, which he means follower, one that manifesteth himself to have heard him, to have been taught by him, and to have yielded himself to him as his teacher, is the only person. And he said, etc., this will be made manifest. Number one, by the commission itself, and the argument stands thus, that they, and they only, have right to this ordinance and appointment of Jesus Christ, whom the ordainer himself, Christ Jesus, the Lord, hath appointed it to disciples and to believers, and to such only. The first proposition cannot be denied, and the second will easily be proved. See the commission by which the apostles were warranted to administer this ordinance. So must all baptize, or they will appear but usurpers. Uh-oh. What is he telling them? Well, he's telling them, you're doing it wrong, you're not doing it according to the scriptures, and you're usurpers. Right. And you're taking your own authority, you're taking your own, and you're doing it yourself. And you're usurpers. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth, saith the Lord. Go ye therefore and disciplize or make baptize or make disciples, not among the Jews only, but among the Gentiles and nations, and baptize them. If the question should have been made, Lord, whom shall we baptize of the nations among the Jews and Gentiles? His answer was given in the words before. He would have given no other. You shall baptize among the nations, Jews and Gentiles, and such has been first taught, and by teaching have been made disciples. Go ye into all the world and baptize them. Right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What is he saying? Those that believe you baptize. Those that are born again you baptize. Not those that are not. Not those, not babies. Go ye into all the world, saith the Lord, and preach the gospel to every creature, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If the question should be here propounded again, who among the religious and strict Jews and the loose and profane Gentiles should be baptized? The answer is plain. Those whom the gospel first hath been preached, and they through that gospel have also believed. It's believer's baptism. It's the only one. Number two, by the practice of the commissioners of Christ, who were faithful unto their Lord and to the charge which he hath given them. The argument stands thus, such as faithful apostles and first commissioners of Christ Jesus the Lord administered this ordinance of baptism unto such and only such ought to be made partakers thereof. But the apostles and first commissioners of Christ administered not this ordinance unto carnal babes, infants of days. He's saying not babies. They didn't. You ever seen a child even baptized in the scriptures? No. Is there an infant that was baptized in the scriptures? No. He's saying the apostles never baptized. Infants of days, these are by the scriptures declared to be conceived in sin, to be brought forth in iniquity, and being born of the flesh, to be but flesh, and so by nature the children of wrath, one as well as another, being also untaught. But to such as first were taught and were ordained by the immortal seed of the world, to be born again, and as newborn babes in Christ, having tasted the sincere milk of the word, desires still more the same, that they may grow thereby, and such as appear to be converted, and to become as little children, so little ones as believed in Jesus. So he's saying, not until they believe, that's the little ones. He said, to become as little children. He's not saying they're actually little infant children. He's saying they're to come with that simple, like, childlike faith. They have to believe. The first proposition, I suppose, none that own Christ and his apostles will dare to deny. And the second, which is more questionable, will also be proved. Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. Turn there. Although Peter, with the 11, calls upon the convicted Jews to repent and to be baptized every one in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and tells them then that they shall be made partakers of the Holy Spirit and that they should not need to distrust it, he shows them the largeness of the promise that was made concerning the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. It being promised to be poured forth upon all flesh, as they had expressed in the beginning of their discourse, out of Joel chapter 5, verse number 16 and 17. And therefore saith 'tis to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many of you as your children and such as are far off as the Lord our God shall call. But notice something. They try to use that and say, see, as many and the children. So that, see, that means that they're supposed to baptize. No. You have to read the whole thing in context. Because yet he baptized none but such as were called by the holding forth of the word of salvation by Jesus Christ, as appears in the words. For they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they only that received his word. For they were baptized were added and continued together in the disciples' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer and continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Not talking about babies. I'm talking about children. It's not there. It's not even in the context. It's nowhere in the context. This place, therefore, if rightly considered, will be so far from affording a ground for the baptizing of children of believing parents, because here it is said, the promise is to you and your children, that it will sufficiently evince the contrary. Such an apprehension is accompanied with two or three evident mistakes. There is a mistake in the promise, in the parties to whom the promise belongs, and the manner how it is to them and their children. Remember now, these people had spent years, like Brother Finney said the other day about Isaac Backus, they spent years going to that covenant church, going inside that church, and they were taught, you sprinkle a baby, you baptize a baby as soon as they're born, this is all part of our life, every single one of their brothers and sisters. So the reason why he is taking this approach and he is teaching this is because he is breaking it down simply for them to understand this has nothing to do with the baptism found in the scriptures, and no one is supposed to be baptized unless they believe. And that's why he's breaking it down, because you understand, he's breaking through years and years of indoctrination that was indoctrinated in traditions of men that were given to those people. And he's trying to break through and reason with the scriptures and explain to them, no, whether you're Roman Catholic or Anglican or whatever, you can't. That is not baptism. You don't baptize babies. You baptize those that believe. Do you see why he has to do this, why he's breaking it down the way he is? And I could say you could give this to anybody in Minnesota, and it's the same thing. They need to hear the same thing. They need to hear the practicality of it. He says, there is a mistake if the promise, and that is looked as the covenant of grace, which doth ingratiate the soul into and gives it an interest in all privileges of the gospel of Christ. So an order doth go before baptism or any other visible ordinance and appointment of his, whereas his very truth by promise there is meant that the Holy Spirit of promise, which they which believed in Christ and obeyed him, should according to promise receive after he was ascended unto the right hand of the Father, as appears in the book of John, that which he had here shed abroad in a powerful manner upon the apostles, and that which these Jews, also believing and obeying the gospel of Christ, should also receive. And therefore, saith Peter, repent. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Right? In Acts chapter 2, what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, he wasn't talking, babies weren't saying that. Infants weren't standing up like Lee's baby or my little children down there and saying, hey, what do we do? Eight-day-old babies weren't standing up being like, hey, what do we do, men and brethren? Right? They didn't do that, did they? So you have to use the correct context here. And what was that? Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive. Right? The Holy Ghost. And was no other than that which was of old prophesied by Joel, as is declared in verse number 16. And so is a promise that follows faith and obedience, and not such as goes before to give right to this appointment of Christ. You can't put the cart before the horse, he's saying. You can't baptize them and make them believers. There is a mistake in the parties, he says, number two, to whom the promise belongs. For whereas it is said to you and to your children, and thereupon it is conceived to be meant believers, and their infant of days, which upon the account are to be baptized, it is plain and evident. When the apostles spoke these words to them, they could not be looked upon as believers. For as much as they being pricked at the heart and only convinced of their evil in murdering the Lord of life, propounded what they should do to be saved, which is far from believing. To which the apostle replies, repent to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. To conceive that by their children were meant infants of days, it may be as well as understood by your sons and daughters, which should so receive of this promise of the Spirit as to prophesy, mentioned in the 17th verse of the chapter, to which these words are related, and to make it appear that the promise was not so either to them or their children as yet manifested, to give them right into baptism. After many more words used by the apostle to persuade them to save themselves from this untoward generation, it is said, but as many as gladly received his word were baptized, and but only such, and not their infants. They that were baptized continued together in such appointments of Christ as infants are in no measure capable of. How can a baptize them and disciple them and teach them to observe all things? How can you can't do that to an infant? They can't give you their testimony. They're not making a statement by their baptism. Right? He says, also there is a mistake in the manner of how this promise is to them and their children. Not spoken to them now as believers and their children as having right and interest peculiar by them, but indeed to them and their children no otherwise than to all that are far off. If taken in general, cannot be understood but with respect to the general promise, which is to pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh. See, they tried to take this argument and say, see, that means that babies can be baptized. No, it didn't say that. But they used it, and they twisted it. And they enslaved people with it. Because infant baptism is a mode of control. It means that I control your salvation. I control your family. That's what infant baptism does. It is if taken in general, cannot be understood but with respect to the general promise, but with the restriction which is even as many as the Lord our God shall call, then parents and children, Jews and Gentiles, such as are near and such as are far off, must be called by the word of grace before they can have a peculiar right and interest in the Spirit of promise. So a child that is called to believe and obey the gospel may have this promise made good unto him before his father, and a Gentile that is afar off before a Jew that is near. Their logic is just messed up. It's like circular reasoning. This will appear also by other instances, as of Philip baptizing in Samaria. They were men and women that he baptized there, such as believed and received the word with great joy. When the eunuch, seeing the water, asked, what should hinder me? Right? What doth hinder me from being baptized? What did he say? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. What did he say? I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, infants can't do that. He said, what doth hinder me from being baptized? Right? Pretty simple, isn't it? When the eunuch, seeing the water, asked what should let him to be baptized, Philip says that although he had been taught, yet want of manifestation of faith would be what kept him. And whereas there is mention made of whole houses that were baptized, that the commissioner might appear faithful unto their Lord and keep close to the very words of their commission, you shall find they were first taught, and by teaching were made his disciples and gladly received his word. In Cornelius' house, what was the order? They believed, and then they were baptized. There's no other example given in the scriptures for baptism, but belief and then baptism. So we see that in Cornelius' house. The jailer's household, right? His household too as well. But that jailer repented and believed the gospel. And then they baptized him in his house. Very clear. Very plain. They spake unto him, the jailer's household, they spake unto him the word of God and unto all that were in his house. And he set meat before them, rejoicing, believing in God with all his house. Crispus' house in Acts chapter 18. Stephanus' household in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, compared with 16, verse 15. And as for Lydia's household in Acts chapter 16, the Spirit of God being more silent therein, that they cannot interpret it by the other four, nor yet by the commission itself, nor by the commissioner's faithful observance, therefore, in all other instances. Let them prove, if they can, these particulars. A, that Lydia ever had a husband. B, in case she had, that ever she had any children by him. And if so, then C, that they were not dead or so grown up that they might hear and receive the word gladly, as well as their mother. They can't prove any of that. There's silence in the scriptures on it. But they make their argument out of silence. The third argument to prove that a visible believer is the person that, according to the mind of Christ, is to be baptized in water, may be taken from the order which the Spirit of Christ lays down, faith and baptism in the Scriptures of truth, putting faith still in the first place. Mark chapter 16, verse number 15 and 16, faith is first. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19, faith is first. How about, let's see, hang on one second. How about this one? How about the first principles, Hebrews chapter 6? Let's turn there. You want to see another witness to faith before baptism? Here it is right here. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. How about that? And then of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. What does he say? Faith, then the doctrines of baptism. How about that? Huh? What was it? Repentance, faith, and the doctrines of baptism. Woo, that'll make some people upset. Yeah. There you go. It's pretty simple stuff, isn't it? All right. See, Hebrews chapter 6 there. Yep, there we go. Okay, and then Ephesians chapter 4, the same thing. A fourth argument may be taken from the nature of the ordinances, and a fifth from John's baptism. Yea, much more might be said at this point, but this may suffice. He goes on to say that the only person that is to walk in the visible order of his house and so to wait for his coming the second time in the form of the Lord and King with his glorious kingdom according to promise. So he goes on, I'm not going to read that, but he goes on to say the only person is those that walk by faith, those that come in repentance and faith and are baptized are the only ones that are supposed to walk orderly in his house. They are the only ones that are supposed to be in the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He says that's the order. Repentance, faith, baptism. Amen. That's the order. And then they walk in the Lord's, and then they partake in the Lord's Supper. That's the order. That's the good gospel order, and he explains it, and I'm not going to go into that because I think we did enough tonight. But anyway, with baptism, it explains it very clearly. What is it? The picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The picture of walking orderly according to Christ. If you were to walk in order, if you were to walk in good gospel order, if you want to obey Christ and follow him, and if you want to fulfill all righteousness, and follows order, then you should want to be baptized if you are saved. You should want to follow him, and you should want to be a disciple and follow Christ. That ought to be there. It shouldn't have to be forced by the state. But you also, you know, when somebody comes to you and they say, well, I was sprinkled. That's not baptism. You weren't baptized. The word baptism means to immerse or to dip. The examples of immersion are all over the scriptures. The death, the burial, the resurrection. Infant baptism and sprinkling perverts the gospel in more ways than one, by the way, because most those that sprinkle mostly believe in a form of baptismal regeneration anyway that they get from Rome, which Spurgeon called the badge of Antichrist. You know them by where their ordinances. If you see their ordinances are like Rome, or their ordinances are sacraments like Rome, then you know where they come from. You already know where they come from and what they are. So the Bible plainly shows that immersion and not sprinkling is the proper mode of baptism. The Bible also shows who is to be baptized, those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about this. In the time that he produced this, in the time that he did this, this was like the shot heard around New England, okay? Because when he did this, when he put this forth, it was a firestorm. You know, and he's delivering this all through England. It's coming here to America. And when he went into Massachusetts and he did what he did, he made a point. You know, by doing that, it made an issue. And the Puritans didn't want their rule challenged. And by the way, the reformers today still are the same way. They don't want their authority challenged. They don't want their ordinances questioned. They want you to go on and believe, well, John Calvin had everything to do with the founding of the United States of America. That is a flat lie. It is a flat. In fact, never mind, I'll save it. I don't have time. But it's a lie. That's all. I can prove it, and I will prove it, that's the wrong John. Okay? John Clark is the man that had more to do with that. And even, was it John Locke that was influenced by Roger Williams and John Clark, I believe? Is it John Locke? I'm trying to remember his name, and I can't remember, but he was through another man. And I forget the other man's name, but they were all kind of... Yeah, it is. It is another one. But because, well, they try to pervert the founding of America by all this. But that's why Calvinism and its rise of Reformed theology is so big today, because nobody is saying this. Listen, I typed into sermon audio John Clark, and guess who has the only sermon on John Clark? The only history lesson on John Clark, period. In the title, me. That's it. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. Obadiah Holmes, nothing else. Now, some men might have taught about it, but they don't have it in the title. There might be some out there that have. But the founding of America? You have all the Calvinists, which some of these men were Calvinists, by the way, but not in their form of government, they weren't. That's the difference. They did not hold to those strict Calvinist government dominionism leanings. But we'll prove that later at a later date. But anyway, all this stuff matters because this doctrine matters. And the reason why you haven't heard it is because it's been buried. They don't want you to know why. Because they don't want you to know about John Clark, Roger Williams, Obadiah Holmes, and Isaac Backus. Why don't they want you to know about that? Well, because if you find out the history of these men, then guess where it takes you? It not only takes you to the truth of how America was founded and liberty on freedom of conscience, it also takes you to those men's doctrine. And then you have to look at their doctrine. You say, wait a minute, their doctrine wasn't correct according to the scriptures. These guys were baptizing babies. Wait, these guys weren't, and they believed in liberty of conscience and everything. Wait a minute. See what I mean? And that's why it's all buried. That's why nobody knows. Because it's in their best. And Baptists have always been like that, that narrow way. Their history, all the way through. What do? They burn everything. They burn all their records. Right, they don't know the truth about any of these things. Most of them don't know their own history. They have no idea of their history. And I know this was it's about an hour long, but it gives you a good snapshot and understanding of 1650 and what took place. Because I'm telling you, we need to remember some of these men that fought the good fight of faith. Because everybody is lifting up the wrong model today, and that's why we're in so much trouble. That's how we got to where we're at today, because of that buried history. But we'll pick that up again some other time. But at least you understand infant baptism versus biblical baptism and the reasons for that. And that was Clark's challenge to them. It was his, and they never really responded to it because they couldn't. Because if they did, they'd look bad. So they had to ignore it, not say anything about it. And that's what they did. Anyway, so let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the truth. Thank you for men that stood for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Help us to do the same, Lord. And help us to rescue those that are under that infant baptism and that false gospel. And may they come to the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be born again and then be baptized and join New Testament churches and follow the Lord. I pray for that, Lord. We pray that you'd use this mightily in your name. Amen.